I'm reading today from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 11. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 11, a very, very serious portion of Scripture. And verse 14, of course it's speaking about Christ. Luke chapter 11, verse 14, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." As I said to you, an extremely solemn portion of Scripture. Many things were said about Jesus. Many accusations were made against him. It got to the point where lawyers and Pharisees and scribes would deliberately plot things that they would say to him. And they would try and capture some words out of his mouth that may be a little contradictory. Of course, he never spoke any like that. But they looked for them, because they were trying all the time to trip him up. They knew that there was something different about Jesus than different to what they were. And so they began to think like this: we are of God, and he is totally different to us. And he says that he represents God. Now we are of God, so if he's the opposite to us, he must be of the devil. We're the ones that are right. He's the one that is wrong. And so they even once said of Jesus that he had an unclean spirit. These were the accusations that were made against Jesus. Of course, if you don't have to live very long in religious circles to know that if people make accusations about things regarding those who serve God, they're not always right. And sometimes the accusation is made from the standpoint of the person's own heart and own life. And here it was with Jesus. Jesus had plainly told these people that he was from God. More than 70 times on his earthly ministry, he must have said it more than this, but more than 70 times it is recorded in the four Gospels that Jesus said these words or their equivalent: the Father sent the Son into the world. He said to those Jews, he said, no man has seen the Father any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He didn't say that, but John wrote it of Christ. He said to Philip, they that have seen me have seen the Father. There was no doubt in the mind of any person who was sincerely spiritual that Jesus was the Christ, that he was sent from God, that he was the Son of God. And even the Samaritans, who had no dealings with the Jews, the Samaritans that did not follow the religion of the Old Testament, even these Samaritans, they knew when they saw Jesus. You remember the woman at the well, it's in John chapter 4. She went back and she said to the people of the city, "Come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" The Bible says that Jesus went into the city of Samaria. The people with one accord gave attendance to the things that he had spoken to them, and they said, "Is not this the Christ, the Savior of the world?" And so they knew who he was, even though these other religious people didn't. Now, ladies and gentlemen and young people, times have not changed since the days when Jesus walked by the shores of Galilee. We still have the religious people who think that they are right, and if you are the opposite to them, you must be of the devil. We still have the people who say that they know God when by their works they deny him. We still have the people in the world, the simple, ordinary people like you and I, who deep in our sins are captivated by Jesus Christ. Our hearts are captured by him. Our souls are cleansed by his precious blood. And we come as simple little children by faith to the cross, and we say, "Truly, this is the Savior. He's the Savior of the world." Nobody taught us to say it. What I'm trying to say to you is you don't have to be taught to say something like that. Now, if your religion is not of God, you have to be taught your religion. If your religion is not of God, you have to be brainwashed every week into the same idea. Otherwise, you'll fall down like a pack of cards in a summer breeze. But if your religion comes from the heart, you'll be like the blind man that Jesus healed. They said to the blind man, "He's a sinner." They said to the blind man, "He's not of God." The blind man said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that whereas once I was blind, now I can see." It's very difficult to convince a man who's been saved from his sins that Jesus is not the Savior. It's very difficult to convince a woman whose life has been totally turned around by the power of Christ that Jesus has no power. It's very hard to convince a young man who feels in his life the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It's hard to convince him that Jesus never rose from the dead. And so, we have the situation here where Jesus Christ comes and he teaches us something. Now, I want you to take notice of this very carefully, because I want you to understand right now that if you're having difficulty understanding Jesus Christ, your difficulty is not spiritual, your difficulty is not theological, it is moral. Let me explain what I mean. You will never understand the Bible with your head. You will never understand it. You can only understand this book with your heart. When the heart comes to the Word of God, the heart receives much food. When the open, clean, believing heart turns to Jesus Christ and says, "You're my Savior, you're my Redeemer, you're my advocate with the Father, you're my mediator between God and me, and I want you to teach me about yourself," he does. But when the man comes with his forceps and his scissors and his knife, and when he comes with his critique, and when he comes with his magnifying glass to the Bible, or his telescope in some cases, when he comes to the Word of God like that, he never understands it. He was never meant to. It is put succinctly like this by the Apostle Paul: "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned, they are foolishness unto him." Now, I want you to understand that this little preliminary remark is really for this reason. Jesus here in this passage I've read to you today did an astonishing thing. He drew aside the veil in an area where there's probably more mystery than any other area that we have to do with. I would make bold to say that the one we understand the least is the devil. The one we know the least about is the devil. We hear about him, we see the caricatures of a devil with flaming nostrils, a pitchfork in his hand, and a pointed tail. He's not painted like that in the Bible. In the Bible, the devil is painted as one of the most beautiful of all the creations. The Bible says that he's full of gold, and he shines with a bright light. He's of great and wondrous beauty. The Bible portrays Satan as a person of great beauty. The Bible also portrays Satan as a person of tremendous subtlety. His subtlety is greater than his strength. He is stronger in the area of deceit and lies than he is in the area of might and power. He works by craft and design. He works by intrigue and darkness. He works in the areas where people least expect him. But work he does. Now this is the way this scripture comes to us today. It's as if Jesus pulled aside the curtain that stands so often between us and truth. It's as if he pulled aside the curtain for a moment, and in these scriptures I have read to you, he gave us a revelation of the condition of things that is not excelled anywhere else in the entire Bible. I believe that if you and I know the truth of what I've read to you today, we know a tremendous lot about the enemy. If we shut our hearts and minds to it, of course the enemy knows a lot about us, but we don't return it. And so now let's look into it a little. I want you to listen carefully. I would say that for some of you, the message today may be a little frightening. For others of you, it will be a little foolish. You will say, oh, come on. Surely, this is the 20th century. We don't have to listen to that. We don't have to believe that kind of thing. You may belong to not the God is dead school, but the devil is dead school. You may belong to the school that does not believe that Satan has great power and is superior to you. You may not believe that Satan is stronger than man, that Satan is more cunning than man. You may not believe that. And so what you will do for the next little while is you will shut your heart and he will help you shut it. And you won't listen. You will actually be demonstrating not to me but to yourself the truth that I preach. Because the Bible says other things about the devil. It says he blinds the minds of them which believe not. He actually blinds people's minds. There's nobody that likes the thought of being blind. I think it would be a terrible thing for a man to be blind. To go through life not being able to see the beauties and the wonders of this world. And yet there is a spiritual and moral blindness that most people have and they're not even aware of. We always say that if a man was born blind, that's not as bad as seeing for a little while and then going blind. Now that's the condition of most people today. They do not know the beauties of Christ. They do not know the wonders of that world. They do not understand the beauty that Christ can bring into the life, the forgiveness, the peace, the grace. They don't understand these things because they've been blind from the time they were born. And have you ever tried to explain to a blind man what ice and snow looks like? Would you ever try to explain to a blind man with that view from the top of the hill at Queenstown where you look at the remarkables, those wonderful mountains reflected in the lake below? How would you tell a man that's never seen anything of that wonderful, wonderful scene? How would you explain it to him? Even artists tell us that they paint a painting on a canvas and you and I look at it and we don't see what they painted. Well, when God makes something really beautiful, and I try and explain it to a man whose eyes have been blind from the time he was born, I have a difficulty. Now, in the spiritual realm, it's just the same. If I stopped you on the street and said, do you think people ought to be decent? You'd say, of course. If I said, do you think people should be good? You'd say, of course people should be good. If I said to you, do you think it would be right for a person to go through life upright, standing up straight, looking straight, being straight, going through life, doing what is... You'd say, of course. And then, of course, the next question would be, well, why don't you do it? Then you'd have to confess, because I can't. I've tried, but I failed. Now, he was a man that tried to talk, and he couldn't talk. He was dumb. And Jesus cast out the devil out of his life. There was a devil in this man's life, and the devil had got hold of his tongue and stopped it from being used for that wonderful privilege of talking. And when the devil went out to this man, the dumb man spoke, and the people wondered. Sometimes when Jesus does something, some people are affected. They look at it and they say, that's tremendous. I've never seen anything like this. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub. Some are affected, some are offended when Jesus does something. Some move towards him, some hate him even more. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. They'd just seen a sign from heaven. For goodness sake, who can make the dumb speak? They had just seen a sign, and they're tempting him for another one. He takes no notice of them. He knowing their thoughts. He knows what you think. Said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falleth. When Satan enters into the public interest of a kingdom, that kingdom cannot stand. When Satan enters into the private interest of a home, that home cannot stand. Whether it is public or private, if the devil is there, there is failure, falling, and desolation. And Jesus then brings out an important point in the 18th verse. He says, if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Now he demonstrates an important point here. What he's saying is, Satan is not divided. Satan has a plan and he sticks to it. He has a purpose and he goes after it. Satan is trying to do something and he will work day and night to accomplish it. We Christians have to hang our heads in shame because we know that we are not as united as we should be. You know, there's only twice in the book of Acts that we see perfect unity. We see perfect unity on the day of Pentecost when they're all of one accord in one place and the Spirit of God came upon those 120 people in the upper room and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That was perfect unity. The next time we see perfect unity in the Bible is when the wicked men and women took stones and with one accord ran upon Stephen to stone him to death because he preached about Christ. Satan has a unity that often excels the unity of the Christian because his plan doesn't change, his purpose doesn't change, he is implacable, he's unmovable, and he's steadfast, always abounding in his work. Always abounding. He never stops, he never rests. You can read in the Bible about sleeping saints. You will never read in the Bible about a sleeping devil. When you sleep, Satan's awake. When you close your eyes on the day, he doesn't. There's no night for him. He knows there's a long night coming and he's going to work. Work while he can. And so Jesus is demonstrating here that whatever Satan seems to do, he's not divided against himself. Verse 20. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, and he did, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I with the finger of God, you know, we talk about God's hand, the mighty power. We talk about God's everlasting arm. We Christians know in our hours of darkness, sometimes when we're so crushed, we cannot pray. Sometimes we're so crushed, we cannot read. Then we can lean on the everlasting arms of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And we read of the arms of God. We read about God bearing his mighty arm and going forth to battle like a man of war. We read of God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Now we hear Jesus say, if I with the finger of God. There's 2 points I can take from this. One, if he just used his finger, it shows the concentrated power of Christ. That he can concentrate his power down to one fundamental point. Bang! To cast out the devil. It shows me something else too. If Jesus with his finger had enough power to cast a devil out of a man who had been dumb, then what could he do with his whole body when he allowed it to be hung on the cross and die for the sins of the whole world? If there's that much power in his finger, oh, what there must be in that body that was given for me on Calvary's cross. If there is a little, just enough might in the finger of Christ, I with the finger of God cast out devils. In another place, this is called the finger of the Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. The same thing said about the Holy Spirit. He says, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. He began to teach them that there was another kingdom. He began to teach them that there was a kingdom that was going to overcome the kingdom of darkness. There was a kingdom that was greater than the kingdom that people could see all around them. And it's now, and from now on, I want you to take very particular notice of the message. Because it's now that he begins to teach us things about Satan we would not otherwise know. First, he's called a strong man. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Jesus calls Satan a strong man. There's no doubt the scriptures teach it very plainly that Satan is stronger than any man on this earth. He has more power than any man on this earth. Satan's power is mighty. Only God's power is almighty. Satan's power is abundant. Only the power of Christ is superabundant. But Satan, don't you underestimate his power. Jesus never did. Jesus said he's a strong man. Now by using the word man, he brings him right down to where he actually works. Among men. Armed. Satan is not just a being standing all on his own. He's got armor. And what is his armor? In a general sense, the Bible teaches that his armor are those demons and devils that do his work. If you read in the book of Revelation, you'll see that when Satan was cast out of heaven because he rebelled against God, right back there before the world was ever made, 1/3 of all the angels rebelled with him. And those fallen angels today are the ones who are working in the world. Working in the hearts and lives. The Bible tells us that the man or woman born in sin is the man or the woman who has inside their lives the spirit of disobedience. That's why as you grew up, you didn't have to be taught how to do evil. Well, the evil that is in your life came from inside of you. You began to do what was wrong because you're wrong. You began to do what is wrong because when Satan came and began to play around with your life, you couldn't stop him. Not only could you not stop him, you didn't even know he was there. In the Old Testament, they used to talk about leprosy as being such a dread disease. And God used leprosy as an illustration of sin. Because you see, a man could have leprosy and not know he had it until it was too late. Leprosy would infect everything. And you had to be very careful what you did with it. If you touched it, you could get infected at a certain point. And so God, way long before Pasteur, long before the Louis Pasteur, God said, if a man who's a leper has sat on a chair, burn the chair. In other words, kill the germs. God said way back there, I'm getting out of my sermon now, but we must educate as we go along. God said way, way back there, what, about 5,000 years ago, when a man washes his hands, he should wash them in running water. What does that mean? It means what we know, that when a doctor goes to do an operation, he scrubs himself in running water, because if the water settles in the sink and you wash in the same water, you are washing in your own germs. We know that now, but God and Moses knew it way back then. All right. Satan comes armed. He's armed with these demons that work in men and women's hearts. The Bible says that the man who is out of Christ is a natural man. Satan rules in his life. He does what Satan tells him to do, and he doesn't always know that he's doing it. In the Old Testament, it was like leprosy. Today, we preachers would say it's like cancer. That Satan in a man's life is like cancer. You can have cancer and not know you've got it. Until the doctor says those dread words in your ears, I'm sorry, but you've got cancer. And now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry, but you're lying today in the hands of the wicked one. A stronger than you has come. A strong man armed. Now look, this is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Keeps his palace. Oh, before I go any further, just one point I meant to mention. Another part of Satan's armor is not just the demons and the devils that he uses, but other things in people's lives, lies. I would say if someone asked me what is Satan's greatest weapon on this earth, I would say lies. He lies to you about your own spiritual condition. He says, he whispers peace to your heart when there is no peace. Some of you can go to churches and you can sit and listen to the minister, and the minister will tell you there's nothing wrong with you, that you're good people and that you should give for the poor heathen in Bangladesh. That minister's not reading that sermon from the Bible. He might be reading it from a book, but he ain't reading it. He's not reading it from the Bible. Because all the way through the Bible, God says you're wrong and I'm right. God says you're out of step with me. God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so you will find plenty of people who will titillate your ears, who will say peace when there is no peace. And I would say again, this is one of Satan's greatest weapons, the lie. He lies to you about your own spiritual condition. He lies to you about God. He pictures God as an awesome creature sitting up there in heaven with awesome power, with lightning bolts in one hand and thunder in the other, waiting to dash you into an un-Christ-like hell. That's how he pictures God. He tries to make you so afraid of God you won't come near him. When all the time in the Bible God's trying to picture himself as a broken-hearted father looking for his children. As you tell me, you answer the question for me. What does the Bible mean when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish? What does the Bible mean when the Bible says that Christ gave himself for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? What does the Bible mean when it says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin? Is that the picture of an angry God who can't just wait for you to die so he can throw you into perdition? I would say that that is the picture of a man dying on a cross because he loved me and gave himself for me. And he lies about Christ. He lies about Christ when he says that Christ was a good man and that's all. He lies about Christ when he says that Christ is the same as Muhammad or Buddha. Among the last recorded words of Buddha are these: I am still searching for the truth. Among the last recorded words of Jesus Christ are these: I am the truth. Muhammad's You know, Muhammad was a camel driver who did not claim the greatness that has been thrust upon him by history. He didn't make all the claims that people now make about him. But if you could go over to the Middle East and look around with enough wisdom, you could find the bones of Muhammad. You can build sepulchres in Jerusalem if you want to. You can excavate down to the fifth level. You can find it where you can look around the place called Gordon's Calvary, or you can go inside the city wall where the Roman Catholic Church has set up a place called Calvary, and you can look around all these places. You can go and find Joseph of Arimathea's tomb if you want to, but you will never in 1,000,000,000 years find the bones of Jesus, because they're not here on this earth. He rose again from the dead and went back to the Father. And he lies. It's part of his armor. He lies about salvation. He tells you that all you have to do to be saved is try and do good. When Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you see, the devil is a great liar. And that's one of his main weapons. Another weapon he uses a lot is deceit. He deceives the hearts of the simple. You know, clairvoyance is Satan's deceit. I'll talk about that a little later, perhaps. It's Satan's deceit. Let me quickly tell you, don't you get amazed and astonished when somebody says, "Well, what's happened is, you've got a blue ring on your finger, you've got a blue dress, and your mother, she said this and she said that, and you lost the key to the wash house, and if you go down by the black stump at the back of the section, you'll find it just to the left-hand side of the stump," and people come back and fall down and say, "It's God." I'll tell you something. This Bible teaches me that Satan will work so carefully. You see, he works on a plan. He works on a timetable. He works so carefully that he would even do this. First, he would help the person lose the key 20 years ago. He'll help them lose the key. Then he works on a susceptibility in the person to the things that are of the occult. And the mother dies, and the daughter gets on the telephone and rings up a clairvoyant or goes to see her, and Satan gets into the heart of the clairvoyant, and you know, he just tells them where the key is. He ought to know. He put it there. And I'll tell you something, Satan, a lot of bad things about the devil, but he's got a good memory. And so then the clairvoyant says, "The key is in such and such a place," and people say, "It's God." It's so simple. It's so simple. The reason why the woman knows where the key is, because she was told. She says she was told. I rang one up on the telephone on the air the other night, and she said that Satan wouldn't do anything bad. That Satan couldn't do a bad thing. Well, I knew then, if I had any doubts, which I didn't, I knew then that I was talking to somebody who was just totally deceived. Well, don't you be deceived by deceit, by the blinding of the mind, by this armed man who keepeth his palace. Now look, remember that this is the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus is teaching here a terrible, terrible truth. He's teaching us here that the unsaved man and woman is regarded by Satan as a palace. That's a terrible thing. To think that a man in whose heart Christ does not live is the devil's palace. I told you it was a terrible message, but that's what this book says. If you're going to have a palace, you've got to have a king. If you're going to have a king, you've got to have a kingdom. And let me tell you, the Bible teaches that Satan is sovereign in the life of the unbeliever. Oh, poor man. Poor woman. What a terrible condition you find yourself in today without Christ. What a terrible thing that such an unholy being should look upon your life as his palace. You don't believe me? Are you calling Jesus Christ a liar? If I said it, I don't expect you. You don't have to believe me, but I'm reading from the Bible. I'm telling you what Jesus said, not what I think. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, where Satan reigns as a king, his goods are in peace. Don't think that Satan always comes roaring into a man's life at 80 kilometers an hour. He doesn't do that. His most subtle art is to be silent and to keep the person peaceful. Look, you may have even been peaceful before you came to the service. I know you won't be when you leave. But can't you see that peace is not always the most desirable thing in life? The most peaceful place out here in the western suburbs is a place called the Y Committee Cemetery. It's peaceful, but the people are dead. You can go and sit there in the middle of the gravestones and listen to the birds and think how marvelous it is not to be able to hear traffic, but neither can can those who are underneath the concrete slabs, because they are dead. And sometimes peace is not a sign of tranquility. Peace is a sign of death. He keepeth his goods in peace. Now, what does the Bible teach that Satan considers his goods to be? Well, he considers a man's eyes to be his goods. The eyes, we know, are the windows of the soul, and so what he does is he tries to get a man to look with lust, or a woman. When I say man, I mean humankind, to look with lust. The eyes, to look with covetousness, to see a dress and not need it, but want it, because the heart is covetous. To buy that which you do not need, to satisfy a craving which will never be satisfied. The eyes, the hands of man to do wickedness. Oh, Satan's clever. He doesn't have people doing wickedness all the time. I'm not saying that every person who is not a Christian is what we would call in big quotes wicked. I'm not saying that. Some of the most respectable people in the world are Satan's goods. He uses the hands. And I want to categorically state this fact, that a man who uses his hands to paint a picture that people almost fall down and worship, and uses his hands to paint such a masterpiece that it is spoken of 100 years after he's dead. But that same man who leaves Christ out of his life has been fooled by his own hands. Some of you today are not Christians, and one of the fundamental reasons why you're not a Christian is because you've been working with your hands and you don't need anything, you think. If you couldn't work, if you couldn't provide, you might start praying. You just might say, "Give us this day our daily bread." You just might start crying out to God. But your hands, he uses them. He uses your feet. They're swift in running to mischief, swift to do his bidding. Now, you can put a little test on yourself right now. Do you remember the last time you went to the theater, to the picture house, or to a game of cards? Anything that's not directly spiritual. You didn't have any trouble getting there, did you? And yet I'm prepared to say that any person who came here today with an open, honest heart had a hard time to get here. Why? Because your feet today went in the opposite direction that Satan wanted them to. And he fights hard. He's fighting right now. Even while I'm talking to you, he's fighting. Now just stop and be rational for a minute. If you were the devil, where would you work? Would you work in a church where they sing psalms and play from a 5 or 10 or 15 or 50,000 dollar organ and look with long, pious noses and say in deep, deep bass tones, "Oh, brethren, let us worship God." And open the Bible like it's some esoteric book that nobody can understand. and then sort of mutter a few things from a verse and then close the book and take up the offering. And then pronounce the benediction and you go home. Oh, the only difference is that you've changed your position geographically. Your heart hasn't even had the spiritual dust knocked off it. If you were Satan, where would you go to church? Would you go there? Or would you come here where we preach about the blood of the Lamb? Where we tell men and women that if they're not saved, they're lost. That if they don't know Christ, they'll perish. Where we tell them that the Bible says that Satan is a strong man armed, keeping his palace. If you were the devil, what would you do today? Where would you be this afternoon? I know where I would be if I were him. I would do what he's doing. And you see, my Bible teaches me something else. It even teaches me that while I'm speaking to you, he's speaking to you too. And he's whispering little things, don't believe him. Some of you will go all hot. I mean physically. All of a sudden you'll just feel terribly hot. Unexplainedly. You won't be able to explain it to yourself. And you'll think that I'm doing it. I'm not doing it. You see, the devil is using his goods. Some of you will be thinking about, oh, I must write that letter tomorrow, and you're starting to write it now. You'll go home and switch on your television. You won't be thinking about letters. You'll watch with undivided attention the story of fiction portrayed upon the screen. Now, what's the difference? The difference lies in the spiritual realm. Here, you're sitting on the edge of eternity. Here, the curtains are being pulled aside, and you can see something really wonderful, but there you'll see nothing. And there's no need for Satan or any of his demons to exert themselves there. But here there is, and so he does. His goods, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your imagination. And he can use the imagination powerfully. The Aborigines in Australia, Satan uses the imagination so powerfully there that from a child these people are told, if the witch doctor puts a curse on you, you will die. And medical science cannot stand against that curse. Once the person is cursed, they'll lie in a hospital in Sydney and die. They will defy all the transfusions, the electrodes, they will defy the scalpel, they will defy all the wonders of modern science, and they'll just lie on that bed and be physically perfect and die. Why? Because the imagination has been taken over by the devil. And the horror and the darkness has just overwhelmed the life, and the spirit was crushed from within. The man's jugular vein wasn't cut. His heart was. His heart was. And you see, Satan uses the imagination. He stirs up terror. There are people who are afraid to go to sleep at night. And then they're afraid to wake up. It's Satan. It's the terror that he pushes upon the mind. And I should warn you about this because he's doing it a lot. A lot of people are ending up in psychiatric institutions that have no business being there. They need spiritual help. Because the imagination has been taken over by this personage whose goods are in peace. He uses the memory. How many of us have struggled with our memories? A harsh word is never forgotten. You learn a dirty story when you're at intermediate school, and you can remember it when you're 50. You can't remember the poem about poppies in Flanders Fields, because that's a good thing, and you can't remember it. Because Satan doesn't help you remember good things. But he works upon the memory. A look, a picture in a book, an obscene thing. Some men are driven in their lives because they had a vision of a lot of money, and everything they do is tied to that vision, the memory of it. And they work all their lives, and when they're old, they've got so much money, they don't know what to do with it. Then they say, ah, now I've arrived, and they find their bodily powers are gone, and that which they spent all their life on, they now don't have the strength to use. This is the way of Satan, and this is the way of men. Eyes, hands, feet, imaginations, memory. And I just listed one more, the tongue. Oh, how he uses the tongue, the hard word, the bitter remark, the lopsided statement. I read the other day, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man whom I greatly admire, is in the glory now. I've got about, 60 or 80 volumes of his sermons and so on, and in these, I read some from time to time, and Spurgeon says that when I began to preach in London, the people, the great and the small, flocked to hear me preach. The people came from everywhere. It wasn't long before Spurgeon's congregation built up to 5,000 persons. But old Spurgeon said everything was going along fine until, he said, I began to preach against the sins of the people. I began to preach against the sins of society. I began, he said, to deal with the problems that were sitting in front of me. Then, he said, I could hear the whiz of the bullets as they went past my head. Then, he said, my words were taken and twisted. People said I said things that I never said. People changed my words. And of course, he didn't have the advantage that I've got today, because I've got a tape recorder going when I speak. And if I forget what I said, I can go back and play the tape and see exactly what I said. But he only had people sitting down there writing things down by shorthand. The tape recorder was not yet invented. But Spurgeon felt the lash of the tongue in his ministry. And you will too. Here it is. These are Satan's goods. He walks into your heart and life like a king in a palace. He does what he wants, when he wants. He uses your eyes, your hands, your feet, your memory, your hopes, your desires, your imaginations, your words. He will use anything whenever he wants to. Why, lady, you may be a lovely lady, and you may be a cultured person, and you should know this. You can sit in your immaculate home, and you can be sipping from a teacup that was bought from England 50 years ago, and in the midst of your thin bone china, you can just tinkle your teacup and look with those big round eyes at the young girl or the young man sitting opposite you, and just simply say these words to him or her. Well, my dear, we shouldn't take these things too seriously, you know. With all your culture, and with all your teacups, and with all your lineage that reaches right back to England somewhere, you are being used of the devil. He's using your round, pear-shaped tones. He's using your culture, and he's using you to stop someone else from getting into the kingdom of heaven. Because you're his goods. Some people keep their houses like pigsties, others keep them like palaces, but whatever it might be, Satan is the sovereign. And there he rules and reigns. And he keeps his goods in peace, because as much as he can. Let me quickly pass from this point by saying that the reason why they are in so much peace is because they're all flowing in the same direction. If a log, a dead log, is floating downstream, it hardly ripples the water. If you are towing a dead log upstream, it breaks the water. You see that just because everything's going right for you doesn't mean you are right. Just because everything is flowing in the right direction doesn't mean that's the direction to go. Just because there is no impediment to your advance doesn't mean you're on the right road, brother. Just because you don't have any problems does not mean that you are not a problem to God. The Bible says that the rich men spread their wings, they spread themselves like a great big tree. They grow richer and fatter, and they just do whatever they like, and they think in their hearts there is no God, God does not see,
I'm doing what I like and no one stops me. I am my own God. I'm my own. I heard a man say the other day that his mind was God. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to be very blunt about it. For a man to say that his mind is God is like a tadpole saying there's no sun in the heavens. A tadpole down amongst the murk and the mud in the bottom of the stream. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, the story of the swan and the crane. The swan made its way from heaven and it alighted on the bank alongside the crane. Hello, said the crane. Hello, said the swan. Where'd you come from, said the crane? From heaven. Huh. What's it like? Oh, the streets are like gold. The houses are made of transparent something that's so beautiful. There's just joy and peace there. The people are dressed in white garments. It is a beautiful place. God is there. God reigns supreme. There's no policeman. Nobody gets killed on the roads. No birds are killed there. It's a lovely place, is heaven. It's a beautiful place. Huh, said the crane, as he dug his long neck and his head down under the water into the mud, turned, pulled it out again, and just said to the swan, are there any snails there? No, I don't think there are any snails there, said the swan. Well, says the crane, if there's no snails there, I don't want to go. That poor crane, the extent of his vision was a slimy little thing in a shell that would satisfy his hunger for a moment. Such is the story of a man who thinks that his mind is God. His mind is God. That is another sign of deception by the devil. So his goods are in peace. And then Jesus said, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him. Quickly now, just a few points as we draw to a close. As usual, I've only said about a third of what I wanted to say. There is a stronger than Satan. That's the first thing I want you to get hold of. There is a stronger one. There is one who is greater. There is one who is more mighty. There is one who is stronger. Jesus said, when a stronger than he shall come upon him. Notice that. He comes upon the devil. He comes down and stands against him. Now we know who the stronger one is. It's Jesus. And it's rather complicated in a way because there's so much to say in such a short time. But you know what Jesus did. I'll tell you what he did. The first man that ever walked on this planet, a man called Adam, God gave him everything. He gave him the earth. He gave him all the trees. He gave him the rivers and the mountains. He gave him all the animals. He said, you call them what you want to call them, and what you call them, that's their name. And he said to Adam, just you name everything as you want to name it. And then he gave him a wife, and these two ruled. And they gave the kingdom that God gave them to the devil. He came and he tempted. He tempted Eve. And through Eve, he tempted Adam. And you know, don't anybody run away with this thought and say, don't run away with the thought and say, well, women are weaker than men because of that. If you'd say that, you don't know what you're talking about. Why don't you consider this point? Maybe the devil knew that if he tempted Adam and Adam fell, Eve would never fall. Maybe he knew that if he could get to this woman, he could get to that man. And I think you'll find, ladies, that it's often you, unfortunately as it may sound, that set the standard in life. And men seem to be in many ways, in these particular ways, not as strong as they ought to be. But here it was. Satan got hold of the kingdom of this world. He got hold of Adam's heart, he got hold of Eve's heart, and he got hold of this earth. And man had fallen from God. Now what happened was this. God said, I'm going to repair this. I'm going to turn the whole thing around. I'm not going to have this. And so he sent his son into the world as a man. Remember that. God put the first man on this earth, and he put the second. By that we mean the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He put him here. Born of a virgin. Born not of blood, nor the will of man, but of God. Born, given to the world. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And Christ came to reveal the Father. Now what he did was, he stood on this earth as a man, and Satan threw all his darts at him, and he never gave in to one of them. The same day that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit after he'd been baptized by John in the River Jordan, the Bible says, then the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he was tempted of the devil. Many times in his ministry, Jesus, and in his life, Jesus was tempted of the devil. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he did not sin. Not once did the Son of God succumb to the devil. When Satan came, when Satan was on his way, when Satan, you know, Satan could get very close to Christ, but he couldn't touch him. Jesus talked to Peter about his going to the cross, and the Bible says that Peter took hold of Jesus and shook him. Now, isn't it interesting? You know, Satan couldn't lay hands on Jesus. Satan could not come up to Jesus physically and lay hands on him. So what he did was he got one of his best friends to do it for him. And Peter laid hands on Jesus and shook him and said, you pity yourself, don't you go to that cross. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Actually, I better quote it correctly. Then Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And you see, right there, Satan was using Peter to try and deflect Christ from the cross. He couldn't do it himself. So he tries to use a friend. And sitting at the table in the Last Supper, the Bible says that sitting, and don't forget this, sitting at the table with Christ, Satan entered Judas's heart, it says in the Gospel of John. And Satan entered his heart right there to betray him. He went out. But the interesting thing is that Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, Satan comes and hath nothing in me. Now when Satan comes to you and I outside of Christ, he can find plenty. His goods. But when he comes to Christ, he finds nothing. There's nothing there to respond to him. That's why I'm safer today in Christ than I would ever be without him. That's why the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Not greater are you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ in you is the hope of glory. The Bible tells me that the person who has come to the cross, repented of their sins, received Christ as their Savior, has been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You know, ladies and gentlemen, this is why we Christians are still here. Because we are in another kingdom. We are in the world, but not of it. We are here passing through. We're here to do a job for God. We're here and we have many struggles. We have fights with Satan. Sometimes he defeats us. Well, perhaps I better talk for myself. Sometimes he defeats me. Sometimes I fall, I sin, I fail. But there is someone in my life who will not allow me to stay down. He says, get up. When the sinner sins, He looks for more sin. When the Christian sins, he looks for more grace. He looks for more forgiveness. The Bible says, though the righteous fails seven times, he riseth up again. And so you see, when the Christian sins, and sometimes we're overcome by Satan, he's very subtle. Sometimes we beat him on one side and he comes and he strikes us on another. But you know what he can't do? He can't destroy us. If he could, he would. If he could, he would. You remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9? Jesus, when he cast the devil out of a man, said, "And enter no more into him. Go, and don't come back again." But oh, I haven't got time to finish this message. But you'll read, if you read it for yourself when you get home, you'll see that the unclean spirit goes in and out of a man when it suits him. But not with Christ. Because he's stronger. And when you know why that the unclean spirit can go in and out of a man? Well, perhaps we'd better get quickly to it just for a moment. Just for a moment. Verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, "I will return unto my house whence I came out." Notice several points quickly. The unclean spirit wasn't cast out, he walked out. He went out of the man because it suited him to go out of the man. He went out of the man, and I want you to understand this point. This is why sometimes people who are not right with God, this is why sometimes people who are obviously not of Christ appear to be able to cast out devils. They don't really cast them out. What happens is the devil goes out of the person so he can come back later with more reinforcements. He goes out for a little while so he can come back forever. Jesus taught this. The unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places. And I believe this, that when that unclean spirit went out of that man, he turned into an angel of light. An angel of light. And he went and sat in the home of a man or a woman who wouldn't have anything to do with uncleanness. And he respectably, and he beautifully, and he with great dignity sent them to hell. They went to a respectable hell. They went to a dignified pit. They went to a wonderful place, so called. And so, the angel of light deceived them. But this unclean spirit, because some of us wouldn't have anything to do with an unclean spirit, but we would have a lot to do with a spirit of pride, or a spirit of bitterness, or a spirit of envy, or a spirit of malice, or a spirit of covetousness, or a spirit of hatred, or a spirit of greed. Oh yes, but not an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit, Jesus said, is gone out. He walks around. He goes where he wants to go, through dry places, seeking rest. You'll notice that, please. I don't understand all the Bible teaches, and I don't understand this. But it seems to me as if demons can't find rest unless they have a body to inhabit. He goes seeking rest, and he finds none, and he says, "I will return unto whose house?" "My house," he said. That's a frightful thing. It would terrify me. Whence I came out. And let me quickly speak to you of a person who had a demon in them. And the demon went out for a while. That person was reformed, but not regenerated. That person was convicted, but not converted. That person straightened up their life for a little while, like Herod did. King Herod heard John the Baptist preach, and he went and put his life right. He put a whole lot of things right, except one thing. His moral life was all up the chute. And the Bible tells me that through that immorality in his heart, he had John the Baptist beheaded. And when the day came for Jesus to stand in front of Herod, Herod was glad because he hoped to see a miracle done by Jesus. He did see a miracle, but he didn't know it. Jesus never spoke a word to him. Jesus never spoke to him. He spoke to Pilate, but he didn't speak to Herod. Not a word. He opened not his mouth, because there comes a day when Jesus speaks no more to some people. This man Herod, he reformed his life. A man called Simon Magus, Simon the magician. In the book of Acts, he believed the things that the disciples said. He was baptized in water, I think by Peter from memory. He was baptized, and then he said, look, I'll pay you money and you give me this power that when I lay hands on people, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. See, what had happened with Simon Magus was that the unclean spirit had gone out for a little while, but it quickly came back. Peter said, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You better pray to God. And Simon Magus was a man who said he was a believer, but he wasn't. From time to time I get people telling me that they are believers, and I know they're not. But I'm not the judge, and I just pray that the Lord will reveal this to them. But the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, this unclean spirit is gone out of a man. He says, I will return to my house. The life that was changed around, but not converted. The person began to read the Bible, but didn't apply it to their lives. They even began to pray, but they didn't pray for the forgiveness of their sins. They just prayed great prayers. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept. Oh. Have you ever been like that? New Year's Day. I think I better turn over a new leaf. I think I better start behaving myself. I'm getting old now. I better change my life. So you sweep your house out. You throw away the dirty books. You get rid of some of the friends. You turn your back on this and that and the other thing. You even decide to stop gossiping. You do all kinds of things, and you are changing your life around, but your heart's still the same. You're putting new icing on old cake. You're just the same. Bit of Christmas cake left over, and so you think, well, I've got visitors, so I'll put some icing on it. Perhaps they won't notice. But God does. I want you to notice this, and don't you ever forget it. It was swept, but it wasn't washed. It was swept, but it wasn't washed. Unless your life has been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, you'll perish and go to hell. Unless the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which alone can cleanse from all sin, cleanses you, you're swept, but you're not washed. The Apostle Peter. And if there are any Roman Catholics here today, why don't you listen to Peter? You say he's your first pope. Then why don't you listen to him? For as much as you know, and I'm quoting directly from Peter, for as much as you know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold received from your vain conversation by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest for you who by him do believe in God. Manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Well, if you're a Catholic, why don't you listen to Peter? If you won't listen to Jesus. I said that because Jesus said that he was the way and the truth and the life. He didn't say the church was the way. He said he was the way. There's not one verse in this Bible that would lead me to think that the church is the way. And so he comes and he finds it swept and garnished. You know what that means? It means it's got wallpaper and pictures and it looks nice. I would imagine it. Here's a person who has, sitting down at the other end of the lounge, one of these heaters that's got flames of fire coming out of it, you know, the kind of thing, and it has these coals and this fire. There's a light behind there, a little fan turning, so when the air goes, you can kind of see a bit of a movement, and there's a painted fire, but no fire. You go in there and the thing's not switched on. You've got paint but not heat. Some people's spiritual lives are like that. You got somebody else who has a text hanging on the wall. All things are possible to him that believeth. They say, see that? I'm religious. All things are possible to him that believeth, but they don't believe. They don't believe. They got the text, but not the truth. They don't believe. They don't receive it into their hearts and lives. They don't live by it. They just have it garnished. In another gospel where Jesus spoke these words, they mentioned something else that he said at this time. They said that Jesus said it was empty. Empty. You see, friends, it's a sad thing when Satan comes knocking at the door of your life and your life's empty, isn't it? Because then there's nothing to stop him from coming in. Satan constantly knocks at the door of the life of every Christian, trying to get a way in. Why don't Christians fall like ninepins? Why is it that preachers can preach and people can pray? Why is it that in the midst of a world of increasing spiritual darkness, Christians can still hold up their heads and declare the word and the work of the Lord? I'll tell you why. Because greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. That power that is greater is there. That life that is everlasting is there. That truth that can never ever be done away with is there. And so it is. It's empty for the unsaved man. When Satan comes to the door of a Christian, Christ answers the door, as it were. When Satan comes to the door of a life of a man who's not saved, there's nobody that answers the door. And he just says, I've come back to my house. Let me share a thought with you, as dreadful as it is. Who are the most wicked people in this world today? Who are the ones? I'll tell you who they are. You will always find that they are the ones who were religious and have turned their back even on that and are now just living for themselves. There is nothing more wicked than a man who was religious becoming wicked. Nothing more wicked than a man who had some truth turning from that truth. This is why you will find so often, I'm really dead against the occult. I'm against it because it is spreading its tentacles throughout this land into high places. And I tell you something, it might be a joke to some people, but it isn't to me. It's garnishing. That's all it is. Just garnishing. You go and pick up the paper tomorrow and you read your astrological report and you are putting yourself in the hands of the devil. You go to a witch doctor and he may or may not have the darkness that is in you just turn aside for a little while, but he only does it so you can be deeper in his power. That's all. So you can be deeper in his power. Satan has got very finely the art of taking one step back, even two, so he can take you forever. I pity the people that go to these color therapists. I pity the people who go to have their palms read and their cards read and their star sign read and all these other things. Do you realize what you are doing? The Bible says, shall a man take fire into his bosom that he be burned? Well, let me go on. He finds it swept and garnished, then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. You'll see that. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What a dreadful picture. What a terrible, depressing picture we have here before us. What darkness. Where is their hope? There is only hope in Christ, who is the light of the world. And they that follow him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Why do people sin? Because they love their sin. There's a man or a woman here today who wants to finish with their sin, who wants to turn their back upon their sin, who wants to leave it forever. I tell you on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus will come and He will deliver you completely from it. Absolutely. Totally. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Don't you come and say to me that you want to get rid of your sin and you can't. You're talking to the wrong man. I know my own heart, and I know that if there's anything in my life that ought not to be there, it's because I want it to be there. I know that where there is demon darkness, there is agreement by the person. There is agreement. Let me just quickly say a word to two Christians here. Satan can do nothing to a Christian without the Christian's agreement. Don't you forget it. Totally nothing. He can harass you. He can cause other people to put you to death. He can have some madman come at you with a knife and kill you. He can make somebody put ground glass in your food and strip your insides. He can do all these things. Satan can move upon people's hearts to destroy you. And God may even allow it to happen, but Satan cannot touch you. You can go to your death smiling. You can go to the flames singing. You can go in faith and hope, and you can know that you are just as much in the presence of God in the hour of death as you were in the hour of your greatest triumph. But if you agree to let the devil do something, he'll do it very quickly. And remember, Christian, I just want to say a quick word here. Remember that Satan doesn't have to get into your life to be manipulating it. It is the devil often, not always, but who stops us from praying. It's the devil that tries to stop us from reading the Bible. We've got to start looking at the things of their source, where they come from. We've got to start looking at things from the point of view of their origin. What is it? When a man attacks me, I know, I pity that man in my heart because I know there's a greater than that man using him. And I know, and I realize that what the Bible says is true, that my battle is not with flesh and blood. It's not that man I need concern myself with, it's who's using him. And it's at that area I must direct my prayers. It's at that area I must direct my faith. It's at that area I must direct my understanding of spiritual things and cry out to God to deliver me and the man. And so, let us close. This stronger than he that comes. What does he do? Look. He shall come upon him, and there's a conflict. 22nd verse there's a conflict. When something is at peace, when there's peace and tranquility, and suddenly a stronger comes along, there is tremendous conflict. This hour that you've spent here in this church may have been the moment of the greatest conflict of your life. Because a stronger than he has come. And this could be an hour of great conflict. Some of you will be so cold, you'll be almost shivering because of the conflict. Others of you will be so hot, the palms of your hands will be all sweaty, and you'll be just wishing you could get out. Some will even feel like they might be going to faint. Some will have thoughts going through their mind at a faster pace than you can think. All sorts of things happen because there's a conflict on. There's a tremendous conflict. And let me say another word to Christians. If any Christian that came along to this service today did not come prepared to fight in the conflict, then you better get right with God and enter the lists as a soldier. A soldier. I believe with all my heart God's got many sons and he's got many saints, but he's got few soldiers. We need soldiers here. Men and women who will stand up for Jesus like soldiers of the cross. There's conflict in the life. What will your priest say? What will your church say? What will your father think? What will your mother say? What will your boyfriend think if you begin to take Jesus Christ seriously? I had a dear old lady come here one day and give her life to Christ. Such a lovely thing. And that lady had determined to have no more to do with her husband. She gave her heart to Christ. She said to me, I'm going to go back to my husband. I don't think he's going to like it, but I'm going to tell him that I'm a Christian and I'm prepared to put it all straight and start again. So back she went, and back she came the following Sunday, lifted up her glasses, an old lady, and showed me a real shiner. A real black eye. See, she said, what happened? I said, well, that's a medal for the Lord. It's a badge. You did the right thing. That's all you can do. You must do what is right. You did what was right. There's a conflict. And there always will be. And overcome him. The stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him. The sense of which Jesus was speaking here is that it's sudden. It's sudden. I don't know. I don't think that Satan can be taken over gradually. It's got to be done suddenly. To preach a whole message on this on the day of Pentecost, suddenly the Holy Spirit came. Suddenly. The Apostle Paul's walking along the road. This woman's been crying out after him many days, and suddenly he turns around and casts the devil out of her. Suddenly, Jesus said, he's overcome. And overcome him. He taketh from him all his armor. Isn't that wonderful? All Satan's armor he takes from him. Every bit of it. What's hassling you? What's destroying you? What's needling at you like white ants eating the inside of a chair? What is it that stops you from living? What is it that turns you into a kind of robot that you just exist? Or whatever it is, Jesus can take it away. He takes from him all his armor. The power of sin is broken. The eyes are opened. The heart is changed. The conscience is made alive again. The feelings that once lay dormant are suddenly awakened, and holiness and love for Jesus and good things floods the life, because all the armor's been taken away. And the person, the Bible says here, all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. I've already told you some of the things that Satan considers to be his spoils, and Jesus comes and he takes them. The eyes that were full of lust are now longing to see the glory of the Lord. The feet that were swift in running to mischief are now swift to preach the gospel. The hands that once were stealing and robbing and doing bad things are now filled with good things, wanting to share, wanting to give, wanting to touch people for God, wanting to do what is right. The mind that once used to delight itself in corruptness now delights itself in the Word of God and the things of Jesus Christ, because all the armor's gone, and the trust that the things that he trusted in have been divided by the Lord. I'm closing now. You say, well, how can I have all this in my life? Friends, you're either a shepherd or a wolf. You either belong to Christ or the devil. You're either serving God or man. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. You're either today being moved upon by the powers of darkness or by the power of Jesus Christ, who brings men and women not into bondage, but into liberty. Jesus said, the thief, meaning Satan, is come to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why he came. And we ask you to suddenly come. Come to the cross by faith. Come and yield your life to Christ. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Tell him, I don't want anything to do with the devil. I don't want this strong man to rule me. I want to get rid of my sin. I want to get rid of the things that are wrong, and I want to follow you with all my heart. You can say that to him today. You may not say it in words like I do, but you can say it in your heart. You can just turn to him. I'm inviting you to do it as we close the service. This is how we do it here. We invite people to come forward and stand at the front, and by coming they're saying, I'm not coming to the preacher, I'm coming to give my life to Christ. I'm coming to surrender everything to Jesus. You see, there's so many ways you can come, but you've got to come to Jesus. The blind man laid aside his garments and cried out with a loud voice, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." The woman that had a disease, a terrible disease that doubled her up for many years, she pressed through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. Some called out, some came on their feet, some asked for someone else to bring Jesus to them, but whatever it was or whoever it was, they all came to Christ. You've got to come to him too. You can come today. You can take the longest walk of your life, the walk from your seat to here. And by walking down here, you're saying to the devil, and you're saying to your failure, and you're saying to your sin, "I'm finished. I'm finished. I'm entering the kingdom of God." As Jesus said, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, then is the kingdom of God come unto you." I invite you to come today. I invite you to yield your life to Jesus Christ today. The one who is stronger. The one who will answer the door in your life. The one who will heal your heart and forgive your sin. The one who alone has power on earth to forgive sins. You come to him now. Come straight away. If you don't want to come on your own, bring a friend with you. If you're a stranger here, and some of you are, that doesn't matter. You're not a stranger to God. You're more than welcome. You're not coming to me. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to give your life to Jesus Christ. You come. I've given a dreadful warning today. I have, as this has been opened to me, I've opened it to you, and I see and hear things, many, many things, that would make any thinking man or thinking woman reel back and say, surely life's not really like that. Yes, it is. It's worse. It's worse. You come to him now.